We turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and in particular, the last three words of verse 9, which are, "Behold your God." I feel these days, as I'm not settled in a pastorate, but travelling around here and there, that I'm not travelling because I want to preach, but I'm travelling because I want to remind God's people of God as much as I possibly can while I have breath to do it. It isn't that I want to preach, it is that there's a message that's got to be preached. My wife and I have just spent a second period since we were with you last in January, a second period in a lovely church in the town of Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis. It's lovely to sing hymns. In their church they sing psalms solely, that's it, exclusively psalms, and no musical accompaniment. So there's a gentleman who presents the tune and then we begin to sing them. It sounds a bit like the bagpipes, actually. I don't know which was born first, but anyway, that's what it is. They are very, very lovely people, and we have my wife and I have some very great fellowship with them. But coming back to the mainland and coming back to England in particular, and experiencing, as I am doing now, meeting with congregations, I have to say I feel somewhat distressed in my own spirit. It's a sense of the centrality of God and not man that is a real problem to me. When we take on board things and we do things without thinking through what we're doing, and we use language and we adopt expressions which are not the very best, and the end result of it is that we can leave a service and feel, we've had some nice company, we've heard some good things, but we've not felt God. We've not sensed something out of this world. We've not experienced, and I mean in a correct way, anything extraordinary. Nothing more than we could find if we were sitting around having a chat in somebody's sitting room. And I'm drawn very much to this chapter. I suppose really you've all read how some people think of Isaiah as a kind of miniature Bible. You know, 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 chapters in the Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 39 chapters in Isaiah, and then when you come to chapter 40, you start off with John the Baptist, which is where the New Testament starts, with John the Baptist and so on. And a lot of similarities. No question about it. I suppose as well, as you read a chapter like chapter 40, those of you who are familiar with Handel's wonderful oratorio Messiah, I know some have difficulties and think that it's inappropriate and so on. And so it is if you look at it or listen to it purely as a form of entertainment, because that it is not. As a channel through which Christians may sit there and in their hearts join in the words and join in the praises and join in the words and join in the hallelujahs, it is a wonderful time of worship. And I can't help but hear the language, of course, of the authorized version as I read Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort, or comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably. And then to go on through this chapter, much of which is used in Messiah, and then to come to this, "Behold your God," and that wonderful song, the way it is sung out, to come to God, to be aware of God, to look at God. Behold God. Keswick was very favoured with the Professor Lennox speaking for 5 days. We were not there, but I'm listening to the CDs from Cambridge. He's the man who's always challenging Dawkins and is waiting for some answers from Dawkins. And Dawkins seems to be stuttering and stumbling to give the answers. And his emphasis really through the week has been on, in the beginning, God. And that's where we begin. If we have nothing to anchor ourselves into, nothing of origin, then we're nobody. We are nobodies. We have no background. That's how we feel, not only as individuals nowadays, but we feel like that as nations nowadays. We've been robbed of it. And if we are not careful as Christians, we shall be imbibing unthinkingly some thoughts about God. I mean, we meet together and we talk about our local church, and we talk about, well, you will talk about your meeting here this morning and there this evening, and what hymn book you're going to use, and what Bible you're going to use, and what missionaries you're going to support, and what evangelistic efforts you might have in the locality, and how the Sunday school's going on. And all that is very right, and all that has got to be done. But I tend to feel, friends, this morning, that the great, great, great deepest need of the Christian church, whilst society round about us is crumbling on every hand, and I don't want to be a prophet of doom this morning. You don't need me, just go and read your newspapers, they're doom enough. I feel that whilst society is crumbling round about us, then our hearts need to be burdened about what God might do. But then it's the cause of why society is crumbling that's the big problem, isn't it? And I've often said this, and believe it with all my heart, that a people are what religion makes them, or lack of it. A nation becomes what their religion makes them, or lack of it. And I'm not alone in that thought. Some of you may know the great work called The Task by William Cowper. And as you read through The Task by William Cowper, you'll find that he makes an expression like this. There's a couplet which says, when a nation is to perish in its sins, let me repeat that. When a nation is to perish, when a nation, its nationality, its influence, its character is to perish, when a nation is to perish in its sins, and then this is the important bit, when a nation is to perish in its sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. Now mark that and think on that. The decline of a nation begins with its religion, or the blessing of a nation begins with its religion. That means to say that William Cowper, in his thinking, brings the whole course of what's taking place now, and he lands it right into the lap of the Christian church. And I haven't got time now, but you don't need me to, because I'm pretty sure that most of you will be fairly well read on the last 300 years of history in the church in Britain, and the way in which things have gone, and the influences and so on and so forth, which has brought us to where we are today, which is to be an ineffectual people, where everything round about us, every influence, every movement, every government's purpose is to privatise our religion. And when I say privatise it, I mean it in the sense of making it private. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't talk about it in schools. Don't mention it in Parliament. We don't do God. You keep that to yourself. You want to be religious, you'll be religious. But don't you get talking about it. They privatised it. They're dumbing us down. They're muzzling us. And the reason they can do that is because we've lost our power. We've lost our authority. It isn't only the vast movement of liberalism sweeping across Europe and then coming through into the British Isles over this last couple of hundred years that's the cause of it. It is we evangelicals who are losing faith in the Holy Scriptures. when the Holy Scripture says, in the beginning God, then God is before all things. God made all things. Without God, there is nothing. With God, there is everything. Of course, no one can see God. We're aware of that. The passage I read from Timothy, opening up the service this morning, reminds us that he is immortal, he's invisible, he's the God only wise, he is light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We know that. We know that tremendous statement about the experience Moses had, recorded for us in Exodus. And Moses wanted to see God, he said. And God said to Moses, I will make my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious. And you cannot see my face. For no man can see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. And you can stand upon a rock. And it will come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face you will not see. In other words, you will see the afterglow. Why is that? Because nobody can look on God. You actually can't see God. Nobody has seen God at any time. The cry of the disciples, wasn't it? Look, well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Not going to go into that now, but you know the reply of Jesus, well, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Yes, but you can't see the Father. But you can see me, and you can hear me, and you can follow me, and what you see me do, and the way in which I do it, and what you hear me say, and the way in which I say it, well, that's the Father. Isaiah himself, of course, had experience of that, didn't he, in the temple. And all the seraphim round the throne, the holy throne there, covering their faces, covering their feet. There was a time, of course, when all of us would have come into the church and we would have just covered our faces like that just for a few moments. Of course, I know it became just a habit. Mr. Spurgeon was very astute to that sort of thing. He said, you men, you take your hat off, he said, and put it in front of your face. Of course, you should be praying at that moment. He said, what you're doing is reading London Waterproof. And you ladies, he said, you come in and you cover your faces and you're saying, is he here or not? That's what we do. But we don't do that now. But what do we do now? All right, well, we've got rid of the habit. We've got rid of the habit of praying a little bit after the service is finished. We've got rid of all these habits. Maybe we're better for it, I don't know. But have we got rid of the idea of God? We're getting rid of the habits. This cry is, behold your God. And yet what is this exhortation, this appeal actually appealing for? When Paul's writing his letter to the Romans, he says, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, sinners. God commends his love toward us while we are yet sinners. And yet here we are, being called upon to behold our God, and yet we are sinners. Of course, the gulf between us is unimaginable. The gulf between God and the sinner. The gulf between God and the sinner is infinite. The gulf between God and the sinner is eternal. The gulf between God and the sinner is unbridgeable. apart from one. And yet there's a likeness between us. We're made in the image of God. And when you and I meet together as human beings, there are certain characteristics about us that are the same as with God. We've got sensitivities. Now we're looking across the meadow that's just beyond our home, and more often than not the sheep in there, and then of course comes lambing season. We see the lambs born and so on. And then you see them scrambling up and you see them nuzzling and getting their milk. Remember seeing 2 or 3 years ago there was one little lamb, sweet little thing. I mean, what's sweeter than a newborn lamb? It went up to this ewe and tried to drink, but the ewe turned on it and was virtually stamping on it because it wasn't her lamb. And what were the rest of the ewes doing? Well, they were still eating the grass. Didn't care one bit. You get a case in the paper where some father and mother have trampled their little one, either badly treating it or even killing it. And there's an outcry. Why is that? Because we're made in the image of God. There's an outcry. There's a humanness. There is feeling, there's aspiration, there's creation, there are gifts. Who could write such music that transports you into heaven at the very sound of it? Who could write such literature that you get engrossed in it and you forget everything round about you? But that's how we are. Can you still blush? When did you last blush? What is a blush? Well, a blush is when you feel ashamed. That's what a blush is. Suddenly a flush, the blood. What's happened? Oh, somebody said something, you've been reminded of something, and you feel ashamed. Only being made with a God-likeness can you do that. Conscience. I could go on, couldn't I? We don't need to go on, do we? There's a great similarity between God and us. But my friends, when it comes to sin, when it comes to character, we're worlds apart from God. When it comes to character, God's never lied in his whole existence, we have. God's never lusted in the wrong way, we have. God's never smiled with his face in one direction while he's been boiling with anger in another direction, but we have. God's never been cruel, but we have. God can be wholly trusted, we often cannot be. We are miles and miles apart from this God, as far as character is concerned. But we are exhorted, as men and women this morning, to behold your God. I'm always sorry when we lose that word, behold. Well, it's because we don't understand the old language, you see. Isn't it crazy? I sometimes listen to something being said on the radio or television, reading the paper, all about modern communication and such language, that almost no word of it would be comprehensible to somebody who lived 20 years ago. But nobody bats an eyelid. We all know what it means. You can log on and you can have Twitter and I don't know what else. My grandmother would think we'd gone crazy. She'd think we'd just been drinking or something. We'd be talking about Twitter and logbook and orange and I don't know what. But we all understand that. I mean, we make such stupid excuses for ourselves. What's the matter with learning what behold means? What does it mean? It means stop the car and look at that view. It doesn't mean to say, look, oh, yeah, okay, caught sight of it. No, no. It means get a load of this. Let's take it in. Meditate. Behold your God. Who can rush past God? Oh, we're all very good at rushing around these days, and we've got so much to do and so on. But we manage to fit it in somewhere. The Lord comes into it a little bit here and there. Maybe in the morning, maybe a bit at night. But oh, to behold him takes a bit of time. It takes a bit of effort. It takes a bit of concentration. It takes a bit of desire within our heart to behold him. To stop. And what may we see when we stop and when we look? Of course, the chapter, well, the whole book is, but the chapter here is it's such a wonderful chapter. Pick it up, it's like a honeycomb and the honey runs out of it. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see you together. The glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord for you, for me? Well, we know that there is a glory. I mean, the word glory is used in so many different ways in the Bible, and we're not going to go into all that this morning. But there's a glory of different things, but there's a glory that God has got, which is a kind of inaccessible, blinding, pure, unimaginable light, which mesmerizes every being that's round the glorious throne. There's that glory. But there's another glory of God. And it's the glory of what God does. We could, of course, go into the creation when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast created. What is man that you're mindful of him? All that sort of glory. But what about the gospel itself? The wonderful gospel of the blessed God. I mean, we've got it here, haven't we? The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked made straight, the rough place is plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see you together. That's the gospel, friends. Isaiah's thinking ahead. He's prophesying now what's going to happen in the world. He's telling us about something that did happen in the world. You're here this morning because of this wonderful, glorious gospel of our blessed God. And that's what it is, isn't it? What is the gospel, friends? What is the glad tidings? What are these glad tidings that we have? Well, they're glad tidings of great joy. There's a tremendous salvation in them. A salvation which comes and picks up a man or picks up a woman and transforms them into something beyond what they'd ever imagined. And you and I can read our books, and our books are full of them. You know, you take us, there's a pub in Nottingham. I've driven past it a number of times. It's called Bendigo. There's a figure of a boxer on the porch at the front of the pub. Bendigo. Why is it on the pub? Well, because he was a prize fighter. He was like a bulldog. Once he'd latched onto a man, he wouldn't let him go till he killed him. And he did nothing but go in and out of prison and in and out of prison all his life through. And to cut a long story short, one man had this Bendigo laid on his heart. He went to meet him outside the prison gate, took him home with him, and the man got converted. He was transformed, the lion into a lamb. And all around this area and all around the country he went with the evangelist. And when people saw, because they all knew Bendigo, I mean, he was the terror of Nottingham. But when they saw the power of God, when they saw the glory of God in the face of a man who was wretchedly wicked and sold to Satan, clothed and in his right mind, Professor Lennox was saying at Keswick a couple of weeks back, he was converted under a man, he mentioned the name, I've never heard of the name. But he said he was such a sheer transformation from utter drunkenness and illiteracy that this professor was converted, and that this man was converted, and then through his ministry the professor got converted, and the professor took him to Cambridge to go and address the dons, which he did. And this man, who was so unlearned, confounded the dons simply because of the transformation of the power of God in his life. There's no answer to it. And if you want to see your God, my friends, then see your God in his transforming power in the lives of men and women, to take us out of the darkness in which we were born, when we couldn't see anything beyond our noses with regard to the things of God. Oh, we were full of everything else. We know all about the cricket score, and we know all about the prices of the houses and I don't know what, and the water problems and everything else that's going on, but now nothing about God. We're in the dark. And when God picks us up and translates us and brings us into the light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, my friends, we become wiser than our very masters. We become wiser than our normal teachers. Well, you've got to become wise, haven't you? You have to become wise when you begin to realize what the nature of man is. You see, the reason, one of the big reasons why government and everybody else gets everything wrong these days is because in the light of two wretched, vile, awful world wars, and in the light of endless wars since World War II ended, they still say man is basically good. What utter blindness that is to say that. You all know the famous name of Dr. Samuel Johnson, the great literary man, the great philosopher, around the time of Whitfield and Wesley. He hadn't got a lot of time for Whitfield and Wesley. He thought they were good men and so on, but not for evangelism, not for the evangel. And he was up in Scotland talking to some lady, somebody or other in Scotland, a titled woman. And she asked him about human nature. And he answered her in words like this. He says, there's no more chance of human nature being good than there is of a fox, than there is of a wolf being good. So that was the understanding of human nature back in those days. How is it that man has come to believe that human nature is good in the light of all that we say and know today? So when you get saved, when you get converted, you're brought out of that darkness and you're brought into marvellous, it alters all your thinking, it alters your whole attitude to everything. And then you take this for a glorious statement that we find here. The voice said, cry. And he said, well, what shall I cry? And he said, well, you go and tell them. Your ministry's got to be this. Go and tell them. All flesh is grass and all the goodness of it is like the flower of the field. In other words, it comes and it goes. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. That's what it is. You remember Hosea, the little prophet Hosea? Well, he's told by God to go and talk to the nations, and he said, you know, the big problem with you is that your righteousness and your goodness is like a morning cloud. What does that mean? Your goodness, your righteousness, morning cloud. Well, it's here today and it evaporates, it's gone. There's a bit of a cloud there in the morning, the sun gets up, the cloud's gone. And your righteousness is like your goodness, your intentions, your religious activities. They're no better than a cloud. Well, doesn't the New Testament say the same? What is your life? It is even a vapor. What's a vapor? Well, you can't catch hold of the vapor, can you? There's a vapor floating by. Get hold of it if you can. You can't. What is your life? It's like that. You can't get hold of it. But what about this statement then? All flesh is grass, all the goodness of the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades. The Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, the peat is grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. Professor Lennox said, science nowadays seems to be so anti-God, atheistic, militantly anti-Christian. He said, but that's only half the story. because there is nearly as many scientists who are actually believing Christians as those who are against it. What is that to do with it? Well, it's this to do with it. Science is not, and religion are not, two different things. There are scientists who believe the Bible. And the people who usually say they don't believe the Bible are usually the people who've never read the Bible. They've only listened to what other people say about the Bible. My God will, he says, my word will stand for. What a glorious thing, my friends. Let the storms come. Let the tempest rise. Let the winds blow. But we have a rock here upon which we may stand, and stand firm and stand sure, and be kept through for all eternity. We have the word of God. That is the glory of God. Have you noticed the beautiful delicacy of this here? When it's talking then about, he goes on and he says, and he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather his lambs in his arms. Isn't life rough today? Isn't it rough in its lack of sensitivity to people? I mean, how come that at one time you'd have a system where nurses and so on and medics would go into a profession and have it, and they would refer to it as a calling? And it didn't matter how low the pay was, and it didn't matter how difficult it was in terms of time, the patients, they got to look after the patients. You can't legislate for that, friends. I don't care what the government does. If it isn't there, it isn't going to be put there. That is not something you legislate for from Parliament. That is something that's in the human heart, or it is not. It is in the sense of calling, it is in the sense of dedication, it is in the sense of human compassion. Where does all that come from? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What a wonderful, amazing, soul-thrilling vision of God to look at that is. Here is God like a nurse with his charge. Like a mother with children. Like a shepherd with sheep. That's your God. Behold your God. Not behold somebody else's God. Not behold some God who's been made. The general philosophy lying behind most things these days is, well, I am what nature has made me. You are what you eat. Nature has made me. My big question is, who made nature? And this very God, in the beginning God, this very God, comes to... Do you know the difference between the biblical faith religion and all others, without any question, is this. All others, you are seeking a God. Sometimes is hard to find, sometimes is impossible to find. You rarely ever know if you have ever found him. You only can hope that at the end you might have got to the light at the end of the tunnel somehow, somewhere, sometime. You can have no relationship, there can be nothing personal, you can have no assurance. You can hope that he hasn't gone out of bed the wrong way because he's moody. And you need to sacrifice to him, you need to be afraid of him. Or she. But this eternal God here, 800 years before Jesus came, is prophesying how that he would come to us. I will arise and go to my Father. That's something else I read this morning to start off with. I will arise and go to my Father. And what happens? Well, no sooner had this decadent lad, smelling of pigs and drink, takes one step to go toward his father, and his father goes running and falls on his neck and kisses him. That shows a picture of this, behold your God, falling on the neck of his prodigal son. Behold your God. That's your God. He's a God who comes to us. He's a God who has a relationship with us. To me, it's the most astounding thing in the whole world that this God, who is immortal in light, eternal, and unapproachable in that sense, and we're more than a million eternal years apart as far as character is concerned, that I can actually address him as Father. Even the very seraphims, they're always closest to the throne, the seraphims. The seraphims hide their faces. And you can go and call him Father. And he will promise to shepherd you. He will promise to keep you. Surely that's light, isn't it? Surely that's glory, isn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under this wonderful God and come to him. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And work that out if you can, I can't. Listen, let me repeat it to you, though. Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? If you work that out before you have your dinner, well, you won't have any dinner. It's too big. But that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to show us God. And Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. That's what he did. He was the one and only in all the world, at all time, in any age, any generation, who didn't have to die, but did do so. All the rest of us have to die. The strange thing about it is, and I have to conclude with this, the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we tend to think of it, first of all, of the scourging and the mocking and the crown of thorns and the spitting and the pulling out of his beard and so on. And we tend to think of it like that, and then he's on the cross and those iron spears are put through his, and the spear put through his side and so on. And there he is, and then he dies. I tend to think physical death is not really what death is about in the Bible. Physical death is a result of our getting older and so on and so forth. And in any case, the Bible calls it falling on sleep anyway. But what about this for death then? That the Apostle Paul talks about men and women who don't know Jesus as dead in trespass. They're already dead while they're alive. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So what was the death of Jesus then? Was it purely that physical thing that happened? Well, the real death of Jesus Christ was when he cried this out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Death is being separated from God. That's death. That's why a man can be alive, he can be at work, he can be brilliant, but he's dead in trespasses and sins if he's not saved. He's dead. He's dead while he's alive. Because when you don't walk with God, you're dead. And that's what Jesus took on him. He took our death upon him. The absence of God, the separation from God. He took that and he drank that up. The bitterest cup of all was not the crowns, was not the spear, was not the nails, was not the spitting, was not the pulling out of the hair. The most awful and most fearful and the most terrible death of all was being forsaken by God. Now, he is reconciled to us through Jesus Christ. Do you sense your reconciliation to him this morning? Do you sense that wonder of the oneness with him, that you may call him Father. And not just call him Father, but it's so wonderful, it's so overpowering, it's so all-consuming. It's Father, it's Abba, Father, Father, Father. Oh, that we could lift up our eyes and behold this God. If only the Holy Spirit would come and concentrate our inward thoughts and emotions, we would be revived. The Church of Jesus Christ would get up and shake herself from the dust and from all the allowing all the influence of the world to influence her, so that she now looks more like the world and sounds more like the world than she does anything else. There's almost no distinction between the church and the world. And that is not what God wants. And the outcome of it all is we've lost our influence. And so the world goes on, committing one sin after the other. Because when a nation is to perish in its sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. But the antidote to that leprosy is to behold God, your God. Stop, look, meditate, crave, pray, and we shall be restored, and we shall be blessed, and we shall be an influence again in the land to the glory of our God. Amen.